Well, happy Sunday. It's that Sunday after Thanksgiving, you know, when we turn our thoughts toward Christmas. And for some people, it's far too early. For some people, it's too late. They could celebrate Christmas year-round. Any one of those people here? There's a couple. Matt's flapping in the back there. He's happy about Christmas coming. We're all indeed happy about it. We're joyful about it because it is a celebration. It's a time when words like peace and joy and love and hope and promise are thrown around and circled around and pasted up on the walls and things people think about. The advent of Jesus Christ, the single most important event in human history. The coming of Jesus, His life, His teaching, His death and resurrection, all happened in that very small amount of time, and all those things carry such eternal significance for every human being. And at this time of year, we turn our thoughts to the events surrounding His coming into the world as a man. And along the way, people have criticized the practice of celebrating Christmas, of having a celebration, of recognizing a particular time of year. Indeed, there are certain denominations and some of the cults that just outright reject any acknowledgement or celebration of Christmas at all. Because along the way, honestly, it has picked up many pagan practices. And the only thing that we were given in the New Testament as far as observations were two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. No specific days were commended to us at that time. And yet we've seemed to have adopted a few. And some will criticize and some will cite Paul's teaching that we don't need to elevate any particular day above any other day. And while that's true for a Christian, while every day is the same for a believer, we still have full liberty and it's entirely permissible to celebrate a holiday. As long as we don't make it a new law, as long as we don't look upon it as something that we keep to commend us to the Father or earn some merit towards salvation, as long as we keep in perspective that it's but a season that we want to emphasize a particular part of the salvation story, then we can keep it in perspective. Now, from my perspective, I've always looked at Christmas, even when I was a non-believer, I looked at Christmas as a time when the whole world seems to pause. And all of life is interrupted by this thing called Christmas, carrying in it this very name of Christ in the holiday. Well, despite misunderstandings of the holiday, I choose to take this time of year to bear witness of the truth. Because like I said before, it's an open door to talk about Jesus. Anytime someone gives a gift or says, oh, I'm going to go visit family or whatever for the holidays, as soon as they open that door, they are acknowledging that something is going on. And that something is only going on because a sign was given. A child was born. And God's salvation plan moved forward yet another step. It is a sign. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to read in Isaiah chapter 7 about the fact that a sign was given. We're going to read the first 9 verses, talk a little bit about it, then we'll continue on and read some more in Isaiah chapter 7. And if you've been with us on any of our Sunday night Bible studies, right now we're having some interruption because of the holidays, but we're going through Jesus in the Old Testament and all the types and shadows that speak of Jesus or the salvation story that are found there in the Old Testament, because Jesus indeed said that all those things speak of Him. He came to fulfill all of Scripture. Not one little bit of it would be left out, He said. And so we're back there looking at these things, and we know then that Jesus is mentioned there. And in the New Testament, often we come across a verse that refers to something in the Old Testament, and it begs us to go have a look. It begs us to go back there and see, what is that talking about? How does this speak of Jesus? What more can we learn of our Savior by it? And this indeed is one of those passages in Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to look a little bit in chapter 9 as well. Because in the New Testament, in Matthew 1:23, there is a verse here that's cited, where Matthew takes us back here and says, this is to fulfill what was said Let's see if you can pick it up out of familiarity from Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 1 here. It says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabriel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Well, Ahaz was the king of Judah at the time. See, we're in that time of Israel when they were a divided kingdom. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was called Judah, and it had the capital Jerusalem, and it had the temple. And Ahaz is a king there in the south. He wasn't a particularly good king. It says that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, like it says about so many of the kings of the north and the south. And there was a new threat now on the horizon. Now, they're at a point where they're being besieged. Jerusalem is being besieged by the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Ephraim, and by their allies, Syria. Of course, their capital in Damascus, as it is to this day. And these two have ganged up and said, let's take the southern kingdom and let's put our guy in charge of it, a friend of ours, so that the three can be united against this new threat that's on the horizon called Assyria. Now, what they didn't know is that Ahaz had already cut a deal with Assyria. And that, in fact, while the city was besieged, he sent gifts and word over to the king of Assyria to say, look, the king of Israel and the king of Syria have come down here. They have besieged me. They have attacked me. Now help me out, and I'll pay homage to you, and you'll be my king, and I'll send you great gifts. He made a political deal. I'm going through the 2 Kings right now with my Sunday school class, and we see it as, you know, this is the stuff of movies. It's crazy. You know, what is that series that's real popular, Game of Thrones, and all the intrigue and betrayals and murder and just horrible things. And yet we open the Bible and there it is. Nothing new under the sun, folks. That's how worldly kings act. And so we're seeing that Ahaz here is playing politics. And he is in great fear of this enemy. So much fear that he goes to an even greater enemy and tries to make a deal to get himself out of trouble. So Rezin and Pekah plotted to attack Judah, remove Ahaz from the throne, replace them with an ally so that they could have a more united front against this threat of Assyria. Well, Isaiah at that time then comes to Ahaz. The Lord sends him to meet him while he's out there inspecting the waterworks. And he says, go out there with a message of hope. And look at verse 4. I want to draw your attention to that. Because the message centrally is this: be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Now the question might come, what does this have to do with Christmas? There's no baby in a manger. There's no snow, right? There's none of the things that we normally think of to do with Christmas, what does this have to do with it? Well, let's go on and read verses 10 through 17. Now that you have the background, you understand what's going on, and the message of hope that Isaiah has brought to King Ahaz, it goes on, and he is sent again to the king in verse 10. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. This is speaking through Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So here's this message to Ahaz. Ask a sign. And he doesn't. He's acting all pious. Oh no, I wouldn't want to tempt the Lord on this. No, the Lord was offering him a sign because Ahaz was not believing him. Ahaz was not listening to the Lord because he's still, as you read in 2 Kings 16, trying to make backroom deals with Assyria to get out of the situation. When in fact the Lord is telling him, don't worry about these two kings. And instead of trusting in the Lord, he was taking matters into his own hands and trying to make deals and in a worldly way and through earthly human politics trying to get out of the situation. Sound familiar? How often we're told to trust in the Lord in so many ways, and yet time and time again, we still hold everything in our own hands. This is an invitation to him. Ask for a sign. I want to show you that I am faithful. I wish to show you and demonstrate my power that you can see that I'm at work here and I am with you. So a sign was to be given, and the sign was this. The sign was Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And in Matthew 1:23, this is cited as being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Now there was also a near fulfillment of some kind that would make sense to Ahaz. Perhaps this was his new wife that was going to give birth to a child. Perhaps this was another child that was going to be given to Isaiah. And what does this all mean about eating curds and honey? Never understood that until I really studied this passage some years ago to understand this, that when you're eating curds and honey, it's only because there's no grain, there's no fruit of the vine available to you because the place is a wasteland. And this is what he's saying to him. The place is going to be a wasteland, but Jerusalem will still be there. You will not perish at the hands of these two kings, and that is a fact. Ahaz goes on to die another way. And the kingdom continues for some more years. By the time he's old enough to choose the good and to refuse the evil, they recognize that in Jewish tradition as being around 12 years old. And when you really do the research and do the math here, you find out that this was given in 734 BC, this sign was given in 734 BC, that Damascus was taken over by Assyria and the nation of Syria ceased to be for a while under Assyria 2 years later in 732. See, it's BC, so we're counting backwards. See, I always wondered why all those people that lived during the time of BC didn't wonder what they were counting down to. Yeah, some of you will get that later. But so 734 it's given, 732 Damascus is gone, 722 Ephraim's gone, the northern kingdom's wiped out by Assyria. 12 years. by the time that child, whatever that child was, that was the sign, these things came to be, just like the Lord said. Well, God is with His people. That's the first thing we want to understand here. God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with His people. God had made promises to His people. And He keeps those promises. And all promises of the Bible, if you study them carefully, have their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Their ultimate fulfillment lies in Him. God promised Ahaz that Syria and Israel would not be a problem. And He wanted Ahaz to believe Him, so He offered a sign, a child born, named Emmanuel. And within 12 years, these things would come to be. Farmland would be destroyed, Syria and Israel attacked, Jerusalem besieged, and then later Assyria attacks Jerusalem some years later. Ahaz trusted in his own plans. He didn't bother to ask for a sign because he was trusting in himself. Nevertheless, both here and in 2 Kings, he is described as a man of fear. But he's told here to have faith. The first thing is this: God is with His people, and we have to trust in Him. Look again at verse 4, what he said there. In verse 4, he says, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint." And then look at verse 9 and how it connects to it. And many people say, well, the opposite of fear is faith. I say this, they're actually identical in a way. They're both the anticipation and belief in things that have not yet come to be. One is positive and one is negative. It says at the end of verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, that is, if you are not established in faith, you will not be established at all. Is that a sign? The righteous shall live by faith. Interesting. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, it says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." That is, on the Lord, because He trusts in you. Perfect peace is found in trusting in the Lord. And in a time when we talk about peace and joy, we need to understand that that means trusting in the Lord. In the eyes of unbelieving Ahaz, these two kings were a dreadful threat, but in the eyes of God, they were nothing. They were nothing at all. Ahaz would not have a sign, but he gave one, and the sign is Emmanuel, God with us. In this we find peace. In this we find a reminder that He is working His salvation plan. Despite the weakness and the fear of Ahaz, God is going forth with His salvation plan. And that is so important to understand, because too often we see the plans of God as being in the hands of man. When in fact, right here, God shows clearly, "Ask me for a sign, Ahaz," and Ahaz doesn't. And he goes, "Okay, I'm going to give you a sign anyway." See, it's not in Ahaz's hands. God moving forward with the salvation of His people Israel, and ultimately the salvation of all who would believe, was not dependent upon any one person's faithfulness. It's dependent upon only the faithfulness of God, which cannot fail. God is working His salvation plan. The first thing we need to know is that God is with His people. The second thing is this: God is working His salvation plan. The coming of Christ is a sign in itself. It was the start of the worldly, from a worldly perspective, of the rescue mission that the Lord had started before the foundations of the world. His birth was given as a sign to the people of Israel, the sign of Emmanuel, God is with us. If we go just a little further in the context here, turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verses 6 and 7. Again, these are verses that are referred to in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. And it's continuing to speak in the same context of this child that's to be born, of this Emmanuel that is to come. And then some things, how do you interpret prophecy and how do you tell where the prophecy of the near ends and the prophecy of Jesus begins? It's because usually at some point the prophecy takes a turn and it begins to speak of things that are fantastic for any, too fantastic for any mere human being to fulfill. And that's when your ears ought to perk up and your mind ought to spark and it, look at that and say, this could be about Jesus. Well, here it is. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, starting verse 6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So at this point, we're thinking, okay, well, this could be a human being, right? This could be a child born that's going to be in charge of some nation or something, presumably the nation Israel. "And his name shall be called," ready for this, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Okay, we may have overstepped the bounds of a human being here somewhere. Would you agree? To be all those things, we've known some good worldly counselors. We've known some mighty people, but to call them God would be unfitting, especially in the context of the Bible. To call this person Everlasting Father, we know, can't be a human being because we're not everlasting, at least here. Prince of Peace, of the increase, verse 7, of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we took off from speaking of a child that was to be born that would be a sign for them that would let them know that these things in the next 12 years would come to pass. Now we have transcended into something greater. We've transcended in speaking of a mighty God that would come and establish a peaceful throne of power forever upon the throne of David. Let's think about this a little bit. Let's look at this just a fragment at a time at these two verses. It says, "To us a child is born." That means this is real and personal. To us a child, from our perspective as human beings, this would be a baby, a child born. "To us a son is given." Not just man, but God. See, the differentiation there is if I have a child, it is mine. But if a son is given to me, that's someone else's. The Son of God was given. It says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That is, he shall rule all. It shall all be resting upon him. That he is Wonderful Counselor. Some take those two words as being separate, that he is both wonderful and he is also a counselor. But either way, he will give perfect counsel. He will have ultimate leadership, total authority, the wisdom of God in the flesh. That he would be a mighty God means that he is divine, that he is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing. The cults that don't recognize Jesus as fully divine, this is yet another verse that they have to strike out of their Bible because the New Testament endorses this as being of Jesus. That he is a mighty God. That he is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, that he is ever-present. That he is an everlasting Father. That means there can't be a temporal concern. Do you realize if you serve, if you're in relationship with an everlasting Father, then nothing of a temporal concern can matter because it is not out of His reach. It is not something He must wait for. It is not something that it is too late for Him to address. He is a Prince of Peace. Peace in the New Testament, when it speaks of Jesus, speaks of two things. Number one, peace with God, an ending of hostilities, the wrath of God removed from us because it was put upon the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. Peace with God. We no longer have to run from Him in fear. Not that we ever could anyway. It also means a peace within. That calm assurance that, hey, whatever's going on here, The one who calmed the storm can handle it. The one who walked on the water can get above it. The one who raised himself up from the dead can raise me as well. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. One day he comes, and it cannot be overturned. It cannot go out of style. It cannot be outlawed. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be delayed. He will come, and he will establish his reign. It will not be voted out. There will not be a successful coup against him. He will reign, and it will be for everlasting. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, it says. That means this is a definite place, a heritage, a fulfillment of those things. This also opens up more scripture to us, because then we're to understand on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Well, then we ought to seek the word about David and his kingdom to understand where this will happen and what it will be like. With justice and with righteousness. No more riots. No more questioning justice. No more crime. From this time forth and forevermore. See, this is the news that the world needs. This is the Christmas they need. And as much as they say peace on earth and enjoy the holidays and celebrate with one another, often then once the holidays calm down, they're back to everything else. They're fretting again about what's going on in the world. They're concerned again about the enemy at the door. But we're told to not fear. We're told to not be faint of heart because of those things. But to embrace the sign of Emmanuel. And finally it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And that to me is possibly the most encouraging part of that passage, because it's not dependent upon man. It's the work of God. And how often we need to understand that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That means we are free to celebrate it, because it is done. As we celebrate Christmas, we do celebrate the peace that Jesus brings, but we look around at the world, is that peace here yet? In the hearts of many, yes, but as a whole, no. Can we celebrate it then? Absolutely. Because as He said it will be, so it is done. The prophecies of the Lord are written in the Old Testament in such a way as to announce that they are complete, that they are accomplished. We need to embrace this sign of Emmanuel. And we have nothing more to do this holiday than to proclaim this. To live our life, to love our families, to love our neighbors, and to trust in God. God is with us. He's spoken. See, the world will often complain, why doesn't God just give us a sign? Why doesn't He just show us who He is? Why doesn't He just make it plain? Why all this confusion with this Bible and these denominations and all this stuff? Look, God has given a sign, and it is plain as can be. Jesus has intervened in this world, and there's nothing anyone could do to stop Him. Do you realize they crucified Him, ran off His disciples, humiliated Him in the worst possible way? And He picked His life up again. And He forever changed the world, even from a worldly perspective. And He's returning. Nothing will stop that, as sure as nothing stopped Him in His first coming. The world has written indelibly on it has been written indelibly upon history, this sign. This sign has been written indelibly on the hearts of man. It has been written indelibly in His Word. The message is unmistakable. God is with us. And this is a sign for us. This is the proclamation. This is the season in which we proclaim freely, He has come. This season, the people of God worship God. They worship His Son Jesus took our place on the cross. He paid our price for sin. And He rose again to bring that promise of eternal life to all who would believe. So, believe. Trust in the Lord. Don't be like Ahaz. Embrace the sign that's been given and believe.